Let us pray. Most loving and giving Lord, who has not forgotten your frail creation, but that you've given us your Holy Spirit to help us, to guide us, to be with us. And through your word, we pray that he would enlighten us to your truth. Help us not to forget these things which are read this morning. But we pray, Lord, that we would be able to see with spiritual eyes those things which you have for us, and that we would not forget them easily, but that we would go forward with you, and that you would continue to light our way. In Jesus' name, amen. Old Testament reading is from Genesis chapter 11. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Our Psalter response is Psalm 67 in your bulletin. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you.
Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth.
Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you.
The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us.
God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Our epistle reading is found in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. There he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And our gospel reading this morning is John 12, verses 27 through 36. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." The word of the Lord.
Prior to our epistle lesson this morning, in other words, before our reading, Ephesians brings up the powers in this world. It mentions these powers and the heavenly rulers and powers and authorities. And one of those powers is alienation. Humanity has been alienated within itself for a very long time. Our Old Testament text, Genesis 11, is the story of the Tower of Babel. And it's a very old story in the Bible. It takes place after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, but not too long after the fall of man. The people on earth spoke a common language, and they decided to act together against God. They began work on a city with a tower in it that extended up toward heaven. You see, they joined together in their rebellion against God, and they were speaking and acting together. As the story goes along, we're told they wanted to make a name for themselves in defiance of God. And the people formed the bricks and stuck them on top of each other with tar from some nearby pits. God, however, knew what they were doing, and he declared that he would confuse their language so that they could not continue to work together. And this is exactly what he did. The scripture says he confused their language so that they could not understand one another's speech. And the result was they were dispersed across the earth. Because of its sin and rebellion against God, humanity became fractured and alienated and hostily divided. You see, our relationship to God and our relationship to each other are intertwined. They're not independent of each other. Human alienation has taken many forms in history. Hostile divisions between husbands and wives, between children and parents, between nations, between different socioeconomic levels of people, between races, between religions, and between those with different skin colors. A good example of many kinds, some of these kinds of hostile alienation coming together at one time, was in 17th century Scotland, where the British government tried to force the state religion onto the Covenanters. The Covenanters were Scottish Reformed Christians who believed they should be free to worship God according to the Word of God, and so they defied the British. The English army occupied Scotland, and whenever they found any Covenanters worshiping on their own, they arrested them and imprisoned them. In 1679, more than 1,000 of them were arrested and kept in a graveyard in Edinburgh. These people lived among the gravestones and were only given 4 ounces of bread a day to live on. After 4 months of this, these Covenanters were loaded onto ships like cattle with the intention of transporting them to the Americas to be sold. Besides these Scottish Covenanters, there were Irish people, those who had fallen into debt, people who were outright kidnapped in Britain, and many other groups of people deemed undesirable in British society, who were sent to the Americas for servitude. They were taken to the colonies of Virginia, Maryland, Boston, New York, Barbados, and the West Indies. A whole system of slavery had come into being in the new colonies. However, human alienation and racism reached its most hideous expression with the treatment of the Jews, and in this country, especially with the treatment of the African American people. In the 18th century, racism became color-coded. No longer was it merely if you were from a different region of the world or spoke with an accent that there would be prejudice against you or that you somehow had different customs. Now it was color and certain bodily features. At the same time, African American people were marked down from being equal to whites. A clause was put into the Constitution that the enslaved black population would be counted as 3/5 of the white population. Human alienation descends to the bottom when it defines fellow human beings as less than fully human. That's when you've come to the absolute bottom of human alienation, when we don't even look at the other person or treat them as a human being. And this is what happened to African Americans in this country. It also is what has happened to Jewish people in some countries. Hirsi Ali is from Somalia, and she was taught to hate the Jews. She grew up Muslim. She writes, "We were taught that the Jews betrayed our prophet Muhammad. Through Quranic verses, we learned that Allah had eternally condemned them, that they were not human, but descendants of pigs and monkeys, that we should aspire to kill them wherever we found them. And we were taught to pray this short little prayer, 'Dear God, please destroy the Jews, the Zionists, the state of Israel. Amen.'" Now, if we think that human alienation and racism are only problems for some people in some places, then we don't understand this power that is at work in this world. And our text from Ephesians is about how God conquers human alienation and racism. Paul speaks of the alienation between the Jews and the Gentiles in his day. He represents it from a first century Jewish perspective. He tells the Ephesian church in our text this morning to remember the state of affairs that they were in before Christ. Verse 11 says, "Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." Now, to us, circumcision may only be marks on the skin, but for the Jews, it indicated a real divide between the Jews and everyone else. Israel had received great privileges from God, and the Gentiles had real disadvantages. The Jewish people in Paul's day turned this into a reason for hostile alienation. From the Jewish perspective, God had chosen the people of Israel to be his people, not the Gentiles. The Jews had become citizens of God's holy nation, not the Gentiles. Israel had had the covenants that God made with them, not the Gentiles. Israel was given the promise of salvation and redemption, not the Gentiles. God chose to dwell in the temple in Jerusalem, not the temples of the Gentiles. And by the time of the first century, when Paul wrote this letter, the Jewish people had forgotten God's promise of blessing for the whole world. By and large, they'd forgotten it. God had declared it many times before in the history of Israel and with the patriarchs. God declared it to Abraham when he called him and sent him into the land of Canaan. To put it very succinctly, he said to Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed," not just the Jews. In Isaiah, God told Israel, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And at the end of Isaiah, the Lord says, "The Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Israel forgot these promises. Or maybe we should say that Israel succumbed to the power of hostile alienation. And as a result, the Jewish people had enormous contempt for Gentiles. They detested them as dogs. There was deep-seated hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. Here's how one commentator sums it up. "The Gentiles," said the Jews, "were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God," they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother when she was delivering a child, for that would simply be bringing another Gentile into the world. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl or a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. Now, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ conquers the powers of alienation and racism. And last week, I told you in the sermon that there is more to the gospel than the forgiveness of sins through the atoning work of Jesus' death. That is absolutely very important and for sure part of the gospel. But there's also the immeasurable greatness of God's power for those who have faith in Christ. And that immeasurable greatness, greatness of God's power, is that Jesus defeats the powers of alienation and racism. That's part of the gospel as well. And Paul goes on to tell how Jesus has done this. And he tells us in our text this morning. First, Jesus conquers the powers of alienation and racism. That has to be said, and Paul is making that point in our text. He conquers the power of alienation and racism. Verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now, the blood of Christ refers to his death. That's a way of speaking of Christ's death. Jesus' crucifixion was a monumental act of enmity against God because God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to reconcile the world, and the world rose up against the Son of God and killed him. It's always been something that sticks with me, the way Peter said it to the crowd on Pentecost. He said, "You killed the author of life." Jesus was slain on the cross. Slain. But there's an irony with Jesus' death. And Paul refers to it in verse 16. He says, Jesus killed the hostility. This hostility is the alienation between Jews and Gentiles. By his death, Jesus slays the power of alienation. So there's an irony here. Jesus, who is slain, is the slayer. Now, there are many ways the Bible shows the irony of Jesus' death and talks about his work. And many preachers and theologians in the church have picked up on these ironies. For example, there's the one that the sacrificial victim is the priest, or the lamb is the lion. In our text, Jesus is slain, and he's the slayer. And these ironies bring out the uniqueness of Jesus' death and what it accomplished. When we try to recast the death of Jesus into our forms, into our patterns, into our way of thinking, and we try to do that to somehow improve it or how to make the world better, then it seems pointless and powerless. Whenever we try to take Jesus' death and just fit it into what we think we understand and know, by our standards, nothing seems to have happened because of Jesus' death. The ironies in the Bible open our eyes to Jesus' death. They show us something about Jesus' death. It's not like any other death in this world. Who else, when put to death, slays the powers that killed him? What other death brings two together and makes one? What other death creates a new humanity? By his death, Jesus slays the power of alienation and racism in this world. And we're not going to be able to see that except by the Word of God and by how the Word of God explains to us and helps us understand what happened with Jesus' death. Otherwise, we won't see it. Second, Jesus conquers alienation by reconciling divided humanity into one new man. Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." It's an interesting image, one new man. So you have the Jews as a man, represented as a man, and the Gentiles represented as a man, and Paul is saying that in Christ the two are brought together and made into one new man, or one new humanity. There are a couple of ways of interpreting what Paul says about Jesus and the law here. One is that Jesus, during his life here on earth, perfectly obeyed the law and fulfilled it. And in this way, the law was abolished as a means of righteousness. Devout Jews had tried to follow the law to be righteous. They did not succeed, but at least they had the Mosaic covenant and they could try to live by it. And Israel had the promise of God's blessing if they obeyed the law. The Gentiles were deprived of God's covenant with Israel, and thus, even though they had some sense of God's moral order for creation, they did not have the Mosaic covenant. So by fulfilling the law, righteousness comes through Jesus Christ, and therefore the righteousness for God's blessing comes through Christ and not the law. In other words, all people can now be made righteous through Christ and not through the law. It's one way to understand it. Another way to interpret Jesus abolishing the commandments and ordinances is that he removes the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. That the law of Moses is a barrier. From a first century perspective, there were the Jews and there was everyone else. When we say Gentiles, from a Jewish perspective, when you talk about the Gentiles or the heathen, that's everyone who's not Jewish. The law of Moses marked the Jews off from everyone else. Whether the phrase commandments and ordinances means the whole law or just the ceremonial part of it that regulated worship in the temple and how the Jews were to live, Jesus broke down the boundary between the Jews and the Gentiles. What had divided Jews from Gentiles was broken down because Christ fulfilled that law. It's fulfilled in him, so there's no more boundary anymore between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, whichever way we understand Jesus abolishing the commandments and ordinances, he brings Jews and Gentiles together. Jesus reconciles us. He's the unity point for everyone. The world tries many ways to bring alienated humanity together, and there seems to be no lack of creativity here. One of these was a language called Esperanto. Have you ever heard of it, Esperanto? It was invented in the 1870s with the hope that it would foster peace and international understanding and thus bring humanity together. And today, it is actually recognized as an international auxiliary language, but it has never reconciled people. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, does bring races and tribes and families and ethnic groups of people in this world together into one new humanity. Paul calls it the new man. The old, alienated, divided humanity is brought together in Christ, and that's the key. It's in Christ, and it's nowhere else but in him. That's how it's brought together. Paul says, Jesus Christ himself is our peace, verse 14. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So there's not going to be a united, one, reconciled kind of humanity outside of Christ. It has to be within Christ. But the church also let me back up. In Christ, there's a new humanity, and we see that with the church. That's where we see that new humanity, at least provisionally. The church is full of sinners who have been healed of their sin, who are being healed of their sin, and so there's still the effects of alienation that must be confronted and rejected in the church. That's still evident here and there and still a problem that we see in the church. But the church also bears witness to the new humanity reconciled in Christ. And although local churches will have different forms of language and music and dress, the members of the church are reconciled in Jesus Christ and made into a new people, a new community, a new people together. So the church is not American, it's not Mexican, it's not Filipino, it's not Korean or German or any other national group. It is one in Christ. And in Christ, we're all united and we all have the same Heavenly Father to whom we may all equally come. Yet only in Christ, only in Christ. And third, Jesus unites us by reconciling us to God. Verse 16 says that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Now, the story of the Tower of Babel tells how humanity was alienated from each other when it rebelled against God. At the root, humanity is at enmity with God, and therefore we're at enmity with each other. Remember I told you they're intertwined. We are at enmity with God, and therefore at enmity with each other. And that's why alienation continues in humanity in spite of all the education, all the legislation, all the diversity training, all the cross-cultural projects. Our best efforts cannot put an end to it. Jesus Christ reconciles us to God. Our text says that he is our peace, and it's not just peace with each other, but our peace with God. By his death on the cross, he pays the debt for our sin and disobedience to God, and God's justice is satisfied, and we have a new relationship with him through Christ. Christ reconciles us all the same way to God by the cross. There is one reconciliation to God for all of us, and that is by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. We become members of God's family, his beloved children. We're brought together to God by Christ. It's a wonderful image, the family, and Paul uses it in the last part of chapter 2 to talk about the church, the family of God being brought together as this one unit. Again, it's only in Christ. I can't stress that enough. Paul uses that phrase in Christ, or that form of in Christ, so many times. I can't even count. In Ephesians and in all his letters, he likes to say in Christ. There is no reconciliation with God apart from Christ. We might have little ways of trying to come closer together and ways of stop antagonism or fighting and all that, but never having true reconciliation with each other apart from Christ. When we're reconciled to God, then we can be reconciled to each other forever. There's a very beautiful picture of this in the book of Revelation. There were so many passages of Scripture I wanted to pull in, that I wanted us to read and hear in the sermon, but for the reading of Scripture, but I decided just to make mention of them in the sermon. But one of them is this beautiful picture in the book of Revelation. It's a great multitude that no one can number from every nation. It's in chapter 7. This great multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, and is gathered together. And they're gathered before the throne of God and the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And the multitude of people are shouting out with one voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." It's the opposite of the story of the Tower of Babel. So at the beginning of the Bible, we hear the story of the alienation of humanity. At the very end of the Bible, we hear the story of the reconciliation of humanity brought together. All those different nations, languages, tribes, races before the throne of God saying the very same thing with the very same voice. Isn't that amazing? We have a small part of that in our worship. When we hear the assurance of pardon in Christ, and then we say with one voice, "Praise be to God." And for some of you, I know that that voice you say it with is not your first language. And yet we say, "Praise be to God." Jesus conquers alienation and racism, and he does this by slaying its power on the cross. He does this by reconciling us to each other, and he does this by reconciling us to God. God is against alienation and racism. He's against it. Sin is what causes alienation. The people at the Tower of Babel would not have been alienated and dispersed across the earth if they had not been rising up against God in rebellion. But that's what happens when we do that. God is against alienation and racism, and he's acted against it in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can never condone it. We can never act like it doesn't matter, like it's unimportant. We belong to Christ. And we're lying if we somehow continue to act in ways that are alienating and racist. By treating everyone with respect and human dignity, no matter where they're from or what their skin color is, we bear witness that the power of alienation has been defeated by Christ. That's why we do it as Christians. The world might have other reasons for why they do it, and not all, those reasons are not all wrong or bad. But we do it because we want to bear witness to the fact that Christ has defeated that power of alienation and racism. But the church has not always done that. Sometimes it's cooperated with the powers of alienation and racism. And there are a lot of churches today in our country who are searching their souls about that. And for that complicity, there must be confession of sin. Each of us has acted to alienate others, and for that we must confess our own personal sin. Let us be repentant in the power of Christ's reconciliation, but let us also praise God that in Christ the power of alienation has been conquered. Now, may the peace of Christ be upon you. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross established the new covenant of reconciliation, grant that all who have been reborn into the fellowship of Christ's body may show forth in their lives what they profess by their faith. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.